Good morning, girls.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all this book of Jonah reveals about you. And Lord, thank you that there's just not one book in the Bible that we could tackle and find out that you are out to get us. Because you never are. And Lord, I thank you that you have so revealed that fact in this book, Lord. And so for each of us, that part of us that sometimes thinks you want to make us pay, that you're a judgmental, harsh God, may we see so very clearly this morning that you are out to deliver us, that you're out to save us, that you are a kind God and a good God. So just penetrate our hearts with that fact today, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. That's where we ended last week. When we started studying the book of Jonah, I said this book is about who? God. Remember, God is repeated most. And about his character, what we're going to reveal, what it reveals about him. And we find that in the book, we see in these first three chapters that it really shows God to be exactly what Jonah had declared about him in Jonah 4:2. He said, "For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah knew he was like that, and we see that God has displayed himself to be that in these first three chapters. So in the book of Jonah, we get to see these characteristics of God, and we'll talk about more of that as we get into the study today. But you know what else Jonah is about? It's about different responses to God's word. In chapter 1 of Jonah, we see Jonah's initial response to God's instruction to go to Nineveh. And of course, we know that pretty well. Jonah ran. Jonah ran from God's word. Do you do that sometimes? We kind of bore witness to that. And then in chapter 2, we saw the response of the sailors. Remember, after the sea became so tempestuous, the sailors prayed. Then they obeyed, and they had this new relationship with God. They reverently feared him and sacrificed to him. So we see that their response was they obeyed, they feared God, and they sacrificed to him. And then Jonah found himself in the belly of the fish. We've got no record of God speaking to Jonah there. It's all that God had spoken to Jonah in the past that Jonah was dealing with. And so we see Jonah's repentance and his commitment to keep the vows he had vowed. The only mention of God's word in chapter 2 is when he spoke to the fish. But we see Jonah recommitted as a response to God's word. And then we see the fish. The fish obeyed. Interesting, isn't it? The fish simply obeyed God. Here, God's person, his prophet, had such a hard time with obeying him. And the fish, God spoke, and it obeyed. But he didn't make you and I like that. You know, sometimes I wish he would have made me like that. You know, just speak to me, and may I not go through all I go through, and may I just do what you say, Lord. But he hasn't. See, this fish had no choice. God prepared the fish for a purpose, to swallow Jonah, not to have a relationship with him, not to have a relationship with God, just to sustain Jonah for 3 days and spit him out. That was his whole purpose. I'm not sure the fish had a choice. And if he did, I bet he was just as anxious to spit out Jonah as Jonah was to be spit out. So obedience choice was probably pretty simple for this great fish. But see, what about you? What about me? You know, do you wait for God's word now? As I was thinking about this fish, whether it had a choice or not, I started wondering what it was like for this fish to have this undigestible human being sitting in his stomach. I know undigestible isn't a word. It's supposed to be indigestible, but undigestible sounds better when you think about Jonah. He was undigestible. If this fish would have spit out Jonah before Jonah came to those commitments of surrender that he did, the fish would have saved Jonah's life. but he would have short-circuited the real work that God wanted to do. You know, Jonah would have wanted to have been spit out immediately, but God had a work to do in Jonah's life. He would have spit out Jonah, and he really, really would have left Jonah spiritually in the very same place that Jonah was when he swallowed him. So it hit me. What about me? How many times has my goal been just get me out of that fish? You know, get me out of the trial, get me out of the pain, get me out of that circumstance, and get me out now. When if God would have taken me out or taken it away, when I ask him to, I'd be no different than when I first went into the trial. And God would not have been able to do that work that he needs to do in my life. We know James 1, 2, and 4. Maybe some of you have ripped that scripture out of your Bible. But it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And we usually stop there. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." See, why are we supposed to count joy? Count it joy when the trial hits? Because there's a work God wants to do in it. Yes, patience. And that's why we tend to tell people, don't pray for patience, because you know how you get it. You get it through a trial. But his purpose doesn't stop there. It's to do a work in our life that produces a maturity in our walk where he becomes what we need. And so the challenge to us is, do we want that work? Do we want it enough to stay in the belly of that trial until God accomplishes it? Sometimes it's not to get us to a place where we are all together spiritually. See, Jonah wasn't. He wasn't altogether when he got spit out of that fish. But God's purpose at that time had been worked in his life. He was at that place that God needed him to be to do the work that God needed to do through him. I'm reminded sometimes, any of you that have dogs and you have fun disciplining them, you know, I see it all the time, you know, that a dog puts something in its mouth and the owner says, "Hold it, hold it, hold it," and you know, the dog's just waiting, and then the owner says, "Now," and they gobble it up. They wait until the master says, "Now." Then they do what they so wanted to do. They swallow that morsel. And so in the case of the fish, it waited. It waited until the Lord spoke to him, and it spit out that which he'd been holding in. Now, one more thing that is different about us than the fish, and I read this in a prayer journal that I, same one I closed with last week. And what was written there was, "I adore you for making me capable of knowing you. I adore you for making me capable of knowing you." Don't you love that? See, as humans, we have not only been given this option to obey God or not, but we've been made so we can know him, so he can talk to us, so he can change us, so he can work in our lives. He didn't have to do that, but he did, you know. And this writer says, "I adore you for making me capable of knowing you." You know, dwell on that. You adore him for just that. We sit here today knowing with that knowledge that, wow, God, I'm here because I want to know you better, and you touch my life and you reveal yourself to me. That's awesome. That's so incredible. A fish was just an instrument of God working so that he could work in the lives of men. We've arrived at chapter 3, where we will see both the response of Jonah to God's repeated words to him and then the response that the Ninevites had to God's word through Jonah. So verses 1 and 2 say, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" You got to love those words. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Our God is a God of second chances. And if we need 3 or 4 or more than that, he'll give them to us because his goal in our lives is obedience. It's not to get us. It's not to punish us. And it's not to give up on us. So many times we think we'll miss it when he speaks to us. We have this sense of, you know, God comes to us and maybe whispers and then hides behind a bush, you know, and then he'll say, oh, no, you missed it. I told you. No, he speaks to us so we will hear. Would you do that to your children or someone you wanted to talk to? You wanted to get a message across, so would you whisper to them and then say, oh, you missed it? No, you do what you could do so they could understand what your message is. And God's that same way. So he comes to Jonah a second time. God speaks to you and to me so we will hear and then obey. And if we miss it, he'll say it again. And Jonah was still God's man, and I love that. God brought Jonah to a place where Jonah acknowledged the vanity of running away from the Lord and committed to keeping that vow which he had vowed. Then God spoke to the fish. Now. And he vomited Jonah out onto dry land. And then when Jonah got it, when he renewed and said, I'll keep the vow that I had vowed, God spoke to him a second time. And God gave Jonah the same instructions. He didn't adjust his words. He didn't make it easier for Jonah. And he didn't give Jonah any impression that you're not capable of delivering the original message. Let me make it easier for you. Jonah got a second chance. He didn't get knocked down to apprentice prophet because he ran. You know? And I love that. It's just like, you know, okay, I'll do it. All right. You're in that same position you were when you rebelled, Jonah. When we're back with the Lord, we're just back. The story of Peter and Jesus, the day that they met on the seashore after Jesus' resurrection is one of my favorite stories, so you hear it every once in a while. Because Peter had incredibly failed Jesus. He did that which he swore he'd never do. Remember, I will never deny you. Others might. I won't. You can trust me. And he did. He denied him three times. So Peter asked him on the shore three times, Peter, do you love me? You know. Yes, Lord, I love you. And then, not the commission, but the recommission. And as I feed my sheep, that's what I called you to do before, Peter. You sorry? You love me? Yes. Okay, get out there and feed my sheep. See the heart of that? Jesus asks you and me the same thing when we fail. Do you love me? Then do what I called you to do. One very simple criteria to be used again by God is just get up and get going. You know, say to the Lord, I'm back. And it wasn't only Peter. God's best servants required another chance. And I love that. You look at Abraham. He listened to his wife and had sex with his handmaid to help God out in producing the heir that God had promised. He lied two times about his wife being his sister. Yet Abraham is called the father of faith, the one who trusted God. James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Don't you want to go, yeah, but... And those times he didn't believe God? But God's not like that. Moses, called by God, but in his effort to be God's man, Moses murdered a man and tried to bury him in the desert to cover his sin. Moses at first questioned God's call on his life. You know, I don't speak well. Can't be me. Can't use me. And God used Moses anyway. And Moses was called God's servant. When I looked up the times Moses was mentioned in the Bible, and of course it's mentioned many, many times, there was one phrase that hit me, and it was this, and God spoke to Moses over and over and over again. And Moses did what God told him to do. He'd learned some things. He first started out, even as God's man, didn't do it well. But Moses learned and he started doing exactly what God told him to do. David commits adultery and then he murders the woman's husband. After he was king, after he knew God very well. See, sometimes we think, oh yeah, before I came to the Lord, I did those stupid things. You know, well, you know what? Sometimes we do some really stupid things after we come to the Lord. And David's such a really good example of someone that knew God well and did some horrible things. And he's called the man after God's own heart. And John Mark, he leaves Paul and Barnabas right in the midst of a missions trip. Paul didn't want to give him another chance, but God did. And John Mark rose to the occasion and eventually re-earned Paul's trust. See, and I look at that and I go, really, God, is that the best? Is that the best you got? It really is, isn't it? He hasn't got anyone perfect to use. See, yes, we've all fallen short of what God has for us. We're all a bunch of failures that need Jesus. But if we trust God, we get moments where we can shine above our failures. And it's those times that God chooses to remember. I read a story about General Motors that was very interesting to me. It said that they don't give people a second chance, executives that would like to move up the ladder in their company. And it says when they become potentials to be raised up as a super executives, they take them out to lunch. And they watch every move. Write down what they, one thing they do is they watch the seasoning of their soup. And if they salt their soup before they taste it, they're out. Because for General Motors, that demonstrates someone that makes a decision before they have the facts. You know, aren't you glad God's not like that? That he scrutinizes you and has this secret little test and, oh, she failed, she's out. But see, he never scrutinizes you because he already knows what you're like. Everything you've ever done, everything you will do, and rather than respond to what you're like, he just calls you to serve him. Are you available? That's all he wants. And his words to Jonah in Jonah 1:2 were, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And then we have virtually the same command in chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, the first part of the instruction is very similar. In fact, that Hebrew word cry out and preach, it's the same word. The difference is, in the first instruction, God gave him a piece of why he wanted him to go, because of the wickedness that had come up against them. And the second time, it's like, okay, God knew Jonah's going to go this time. He's going to obey. So he needed a little further instruction. Preach the message, I tell you. Oh, what an important reminder that is. Just tell them what I told you to tell them. Wait until I tell you what to say, and then say it. Don't add to it. Don't leave anything out. And note this, we don't need to analyze it. See, there are many times in the Old Testament that the prophets didn't understand what they were saying. They just wrote what God told them to write. And there were many times in the Old Testament people didn't heed what they said to them. Sometimes God even told them ahead of time that people aren't going to listen. I still want you to tell them. And there are many times when God tells us one step and doesn't tell us step two until we get there. So the criteria for speaking for God, not do you understand it, not will it be received, but simply and only because God told you to say it. And I found for me personally, if I get rid of some of my other criteria of I don't understand why you're telling me this and people aren't going to like what I'm going to say, if I get rid of those, I can really discern a lot better if God's saying it to me or not. See, so what's your criteria? I still got to work on it. I still try to figure it out, especially during an afterglow. If the Lord gives me something, a lot of times I'll say to him, that's not enough. You know, you need to add something to it, Lord. It doesn't make sense. And I'll argue with him. And sometimes when I speak it, he gives me the rest. Sometimes it's just, this is just say what I told you to say. And I factor in how people are going to respond. Oh, they're not going to like that one. I don't know if you remember the one time I had a vision about an udder. And I was just a cow's udder. I remember that. I'm like, no, Lord, no, no. They're really not. And God used it in someone's life. And it just didn't make sense. But what I've learned about me is in the end, I'm obedient. You know, I wish I wouldn't argue with him so much because he knows what he's telling me. But in the end, I think I just about always do what he tells me to do and say it the way he says it. But I found too that if I ignore it, or I don't ignore it, you know, it feels so really, really good inside, no matter how people respond or whether it makes sense or not. You know, you go home and like, I did what you told me to do, Lord. That's all he asks of us, isn't it? Just say what I told you to say. One more thing, and it didn't seem to be important for the people to receive Jonah's message, but I think it's important for you and I. I'm not sure Jonah's style should be one that is copied. Pretty stern, pretty unloving. I think it's a good guideline as much as possible when we have something hard to say to someone, that person knows you love them, that you are for them before you say the hard thing. So concentrating on that first is really getting a sense of, do they know that I care about them? No. Then they'll receive what you have to say much, much better. And look at the words of verse 3. So Jonah arose. The next response we find to God's word in the book of Jonah is, Jonah obeyed. He arose and went. We would really have a different impression of Jonah if the book started right here, wouldn't it? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of God. Doesn't he sound like a great prophet? I mean, that's what we expect of him. If it started right there, God told Jonah to do this, and Jonah arose and did it. It makes him look like such an obedient servant. And I think if Jonah was just about this wicked city and what God wanted to do with them, it could have started with chapter 3. But we know all scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why we get chapters 1 and 2 also. See, it's also to show God's mercy towards his own children, you and me, how he gives his own children second chances. Jonah kept the vow he vowed to the Lord. Jonah went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, just like God told him to. And verse 3 continues to tell us that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. The story of Jonah has been mocked not only because of this people having a hard time believing a God could create a fish that could swallow a man and sustain him for 3 days. But it's also, many believe the city of Nineveh never existed until its remains were discovered by an English archaeologist in 1845. I just thought I'd show you some pictures to get you to that place of knowing this is real stuff. This is the city of Nineveh being uncovered and seeing that it did exist, an idol that had fallen. This is just a rendering of what the palace must have looked like. So it gives you a sense of this is a great city. These are people that had lots of riches. This is what they feel like the king lived in. And this is another rendering of what the city was like. So prosperous, huge city. To walk around its walls would be about 60 miles. Population between about 600,000 and 1 million people, and we'll look at how we got that number when we get to chapter 4. And verse 4 tells us what God told Jonah to say. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days. Significant number in the Bible. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years as a judgment against them. It rained in Noah's day for 40 days as a judgment against the wickedness in the world. And I'm sure Nineveh knew how God punished Israel. And the entire world. And so they right here they could put 40 days together. God does that. He uses that 40 days, 40 years. He's destroyed the entire world before. And then notice the word overthrown. It's the same word used to describe the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two cities were overthrown. Again, Nineveh knew it was possible. These were not words to be ignored. They knew 40 days. They knew what God could overthrow. And Jonah was telling them, 40 days, and you're going down. And they knew very well that God could do that. So what was the reaction of the people? They believed God. In other words, they believed what Jonah said. And then, so the next response was the people believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And just as a sidelight here, I just wanted to give you this about why fast? Throughout the Bible, we've got seven reasons for fasting. And I thought this was interesting. You're going to have to write fast. So Jesus expects it. Find that in Matthew 6. I'm not giving you the verses because it'll take you too long to write it down. For guidance, to get guidance from the Lord. Back to Jesus expects it. He said, when you fast. So he expects us to fast once in a while. Guidance, trying to get a hold of what the Lord would have us do. Intensity in prayer, it just takes us deeper. It's a sign of mourning. A lot of times we fast, we hurt, we're seeking the Lord for that pain that we're going through. To show humility, Lord, I'm nothing before you. Worship, it's a way of worshiping him. And spiritual strength, to seek that strength that he has for us. And if that really perks up your interest, read all of Isaiah 58 to read of the fasting that pleases God and fasting that does not please him. Isaiah 58, 3 to 5, if you look at that, verse 3 says, why have you fasted, he says to the people. The people say to God, why have we fasted? They say, and you haven't seen, you haven't responded. We're fasting, you haven't responded. Why have we afflicted our souls, suffered like this, and you take no notice? They're challenging God. And it goes through a little bit of the challenging, and then God says, would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? So there's definitely ways that we can fast that provoke disgust from God. You read from that chapter, he says, this is what I like in a fast. This is what I don't like. So we can provoke disgust from him when we do it all wrong. And a lot of times the main gist of why they were doing it wrong, it was just to get something from him. It wasn't to seek him. It was to get. It wasn't impressed. So we can provoke disgust or we can provoke mercy when we fast. And what a waste, you know, what a waste to starve all day and God doesn't even respond. The Ninevites must have fasted with the right heart or God would not have heard them. And they put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is black goat's hair and it's very, very wiry and itchy. And often they would put it on when they fasted. I'm not sure what the intention was, but as I thought about it, I thought, you know, next time I fast, I think I'm going to put on something that's really itchy. Because, you know, we hunger when we fast, and that drives us to the Lord, right? When those hunger pains start. Well, how much more if you wore something that was itchy, you know, every time was, oh, pray. You know, what a reminder that would be. Oh, yeah, I'm fasting. Now, since Jesus has told us not to let our fasting be known to others, don't come to church with something itchy and do this all the time because we're going to know, hey, she's fasting. And she wants us to know about it. As far as we can tell, there's no gap between Jonah's message and the people's response, and probably a good lesson for us here. They had time pressure. You know, we don't. Holy Spirit speaks to us, we get convicted, and kind of a lot of times we just go about our way. We say tomorrow, and what happens? Nothing. And that reminds me of the plague of the frogs that God brought upon the Egyptians. Finally, too much for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh calls Moses in. He says, that's enough. You know, get rid of the frogs. And Moses says, when? When do you want me to get rid of the frogs? And he says something very interesting. He says, tomorrow. You know. And I heard a message one time. It was called One More Night with the Frogs. And I think, why do we do that? You know, yes, Lord, I know I'm wrong. Yes, I hate the consequences of this sin. Lord, take it away. Forgive me. Change me. When? Tomorrow. Later. You know, I still want a little bit of this sin. I was listening to some messages from a conference that was going on yesterday that was being streamed, and one of the speakers said, what the Spirit of God has been speaking to us, let us separate ourselves to. You know, and I love that. If the Spirit of God is speaking, let's separate ourselves to it. Let's do it. See, the people of Nineveh did. Why are we so prone not to? Last week, I challenged you to think about the vow that you had made to the Lord, to keep the vow that you had made to Him. And I believe a lot of you, yes, Lord, I'm going to do that. Now, week later, did you? You know, why not? Because we're so lazy, and we've got to do what Nineveh did. You know, God speaks, the people respond. There shouldn't be a pause there. Verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and his reaction was like that of the people. He laid aside his robe and covered himself in sackcloth, and I love this, and sat. See, not on his throne. He got up from his throne, the king, and you saw what the palace might have looked at like, and sat in ashes. And so here's what they think the inside of the palace looked like. You know, here's the king. This was what he lived in. This was the splendor of it all. And he got off his throne and he sat in ashes. So the next response to God's word is the king got off his throne and sat in ashes. And the king caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. He proclaimed a complete fast for the people and their animals. Now, when you're talking about a huge city of 600,000 to a million and not having the communications we have today, you're talking about runners taking out letters. The king has decreed this, passing it around to the people. Nobody and nothing was going to eat. They were all to be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily, mightily to the Lord. And they were to turn from their evil way. Look at the text. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. A call to everyone, but then the individuality of it. Let everyone turn from his evil way. We've all got a personal responsibility. They were all to do it, but they were to individually respond by turning from their evil ways. So the people cried out to God and turned from their evil ways. Why? Why did they do this? Look back at verse 5. The people believed God. They believed that their city would be overthrown in 40 days. They knew it would be fruitless to try to fortify their city. They'd seen what God had done in the past. They knew it would be fruitless to increase its protection. They knew of Jericho's walls falling down simply from the sound of trumpets. You know, can you see the desperateness of this city? They knew Sodom and Gomorrah was reduced to ashes. There was nothing they could do but hope. And hope what? Verse 9, hope that God would turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger. Otherwise, they knew we're going down. We will perish. Now, these people didn't know a lot about God. They just knew they needed to stop being bad. Remember what was said about the believers in Thessalonica, for they themselves declare concerning us what matter of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Maybe the Ninevites got the part about turning to God after they saw God relented. We don't know. We saw the sailors did. You know, it's a lot of times when we see God moving in our life and we see his grace, it's, I want to serve him. Initially, we're just sorry for being so bad. But all they knew was the judgment part of God. Yet they must have known something. They must have thought crying out to him and turning from their evil ways would touch his heart. They must have known there was more to him than judgment, that there was mercy too. The words translated mercy are also translated many times in the Bible, loving kindness. The people of Nineveh changed their ways, but they knew it wouldn't be enough. They knew they needed to cry out to God on the basis of his mercy. An incredible attribute about him that causes him to be kind when we don't deserve for him to be kind. Mercy is not getting what we deserve because God is kind. What do you appeal to when you've sinned? You know, you've sinned and you pray and you go to God. What do you say? I'm so sorry. Good. Please forgive me. Good. I won't do it anymore. Good. But can't do that without his power. I'll do better. Good. Again, you can't do that without his power. I'll make up for it. Good intentions, but can't happen. We can't make up for it. See, the fall prey to the very belief that some people have about how you get to heaven, by your good works being more than your bad. And sometimes we do bad, and it's like, I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to do more good works than that bad thing, and then it's going to be okay before you, Lord. That doesn't work. But don't we think like that? There's some things we just seem to miss in Scripture, at least as part of how important they are. We talked about last week, I think it was, about gratitude. And we know over and over and over again, God calls us to be thankful. And we say, yeah, I know. But when we apply that truth, it changes our lives. In the same sense, you and I have read about God's mercy over and over and over again. But how often, when you blow it, do you call upon his mercy? 282 times in the Bible, mercy is mentioned. I started reading just through the Psalms yesterday. 12 times, David, God's man, he cried out, have mercy on me. Not just, I'm sorry, I'll do better. In fact, he didn't even say, I'll do better. Never was God, I've sinned. Have mercy on me. Here's some other scriptures about mercy. I was really overwhelmed about this yesterday. Psalm 13:5, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 32:10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. God's kindness shall surround him when we trust in him. Psalm 103:17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to the everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. We got that from prior lessons, but also in those who hope in his mercy. Do you hope in his mercy? The Lord takes pleasure in the times we hope in his mercy. Pleading for mercy is something that is looked down upon in this world. You've seen it in the movies. Man falling on their faces, crying out to the one that has the power to do something to them, and they beg them not to. And what do we call those guys? Cowards. And the guy who we respect, you know, that's the guy that stands there and takes it. You know, what do we call them? Heroes. But it's just the opposite with the Lord. He hates the guy who acts like the hero around him. He calls that kind of behavior nothing less than pride. But the one who cries out for mercy, the Lord takes pleasure in him. So contrary to what you and I grow up with. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Contrite is broken, crippled. You know, I'm crushed, Lord. Not I'm strong. but I'm crushed. When I walked in my office, I have an Oswald Chambers daily calendar. And this morning when I flipped it over, it had Isaiah 35, 3 and 4, and it says, "Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not." Weak, feeble, you know, we look down on that. And Oswald Chambers says, "The weaker and feeble you are, the better. The one who has something to trust in is the last to come anywhere near saying, Lord, help me." You know, and I thought about the fact that, you know, the scripture that talks about it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? It's harder for a strong man or woman to come before the Lord and say, "Help me, I'm nothing, have mercy on me." And yet that is what pleases our Lord. A great example of the story, this is the story of the tax collector and the sinner. They both prayed. Tax collector, spouting off his worthiness. So that was a Pharisee, right? I don't think I wrote that right. Because the tax collector said, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Pharisee was all prideful. Stood before the Lord, proud of who he was, a tax collector. "Oh, God, be merciful to me. I need your kindness." And what did Jesus say about that tax collector? "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Oh, that you and I would get this. We have absolutely nothing to commend ourselves to God, except for the fact that he's our loving Father, that we belong to him. That's what commends us to him. You're his kid, you're his daughter. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve for him to reverse the punishment that we deserve. And there's nothing we can change about ourselves that will change his mind. It's crying out for mercy. It's falling upon his kindness. But God's mercy for those who sincerely cry out for it, it's a sure thing. As believers, we will never have to say what the Ninevites said, "God might relent." We know that he promised that he will. Yes, there's consequences, but a believer will never face any sort of judgment for their sin. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope for his mercy, those who call upon the Lord, who call upon mercy, although they know they don't deserve it. We've given this awesome privilege that when you and I call upon him for mercy, we can expect it. Isn't that incredible? "Be kind to me, Lord. I've blown it again. Be merciful to me. Be kind to me." And he is. We can know he will be. We need to stop justifying our sin. Stop trying to make up for it. And cry out to God as David did, as the tax collector did. "Lord, have mercy on me." Do you see how crying out for mercy acknowledges him as a God that he is? These Ninevites cried out, but they didn't have the sure hope of God's mercy. It was just the only thing they could think of to do. They believed God. They believed that he could and would judge their whole city and take them down. They believed he had the power to do it. So they cried out to him and asked him not to. And they showed their sincerity by turning from their evil ways. This morning in my devotions, I was in Genesis, I think it was chapter 9, and it was a flood that came upon the entire world and destroyed it. And God said, "I'm going to give you the rainbow to show you I'm never going to do that again." And see, we know the power of God. We know that. rain flooded the entire world and put away the entire world. And I love that he knows our fears, because what would it have been like for those people the next time it started raining, even for Noah, and as the population increased? Whoa, it's coming down hard. Is he going to do it again? He certainly got the power to do it, but now, so graciously, in his mercy, he says, I'm going to put a rainbow up. Every once in a while, you're going to look at it, and you're going to know. I'll never do that again. And see, do you fear in any way, even when the rain comes down as torrents, God's going to flood the world again? No. Why? Because he promised he wouldn't. Promised to be merciful. Verse 10 in Jonah 3 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God relented. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented. He didn't change his mind. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8, the Lord says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And that's exactly what he did with the Ninevites. God warns before he judges. What's God's ultimate reason for relenting is our Lord Jesus. And I think Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. And God relented of all the punishment that you and I deserve for all of us who ask and cry out for his mercy. For you that were with us when we studied Revelation, you saw over and over again how God warned and warned of impending judgment. And then those awful, sad words, yet they still did not repent. Because repentance is what he's looking for. That's what he desires, not judgment. Now, how do we know that the Ninevites really repented? Because Jesus said so. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, speaking of himself. Last week, we saw how God delights in delivering. He delivered Jonah from death and from his rebellion. And this week we see how God delights in delivering anyone, because God so loved the world that he gave his son so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. The Ninevites were known for being the wickedest of the wicked. They deserved judgment just as much as those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God sent a messenger to them, not so he could judge them, but to warn them, so that if they repented and cried out to him, he would do what he loves to do. He would deliver them. And they believed, and they repented, and they cried out to God, and he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. Why? Because that's who he is. He's kind. He's full of mercy. He delights in delivering. He hates sin. That's why he's got to judge it, can't handle it. But when sin is repented of, I love one of the definitions of relent was consoled. He's consoled. It's okay now with that person. He can let his kindness and mercy shine on us. And he just loves doing that. He hates it when you and I sin, but he loves it when we're sorry and we cry out to him for mercy. You know, I thought maybe that's one reason why the devil tries so hard to convince us our sin's too bad, done it too many times, can't go to God this time, God's not going to listen this time, God won't forgive you this time. Don't bother, because he knows something. It makes God so very happy when we cry out to him. You know, and he doesn't want his arch enemy to be happy. So he does what he can do to keep us from crying out for God's mercy. Because when we do, it makes God happy. Put your name in this blank. I'll put mine in. Kathy deserves hell. Kathy deserves judgment. Kathy deserves being overthrown. But Kathy cried out to God for his mercy, and he did not do it. He did not do it. Why? Because he's kind. Because he delights in delivering us. Now, so far in these chapters, and you may have to go to the website and pull up the PowerPoint. Don't try to write these down. I just want you to see them. But so far in these chapters, we see God spoke, Jonah ran. God sent a storm, sailors sought him. God sent a great fish, Jonah recommitted. God told the fish to spit Jonah out. God spoke again. Jonah obeyed. The people believed God and responded. God relented. By the way, response is a proof of our belief. Now, as this, I typed out this list, I thought, if I listed my life kind of like this, what would the list look like? What would the list look like if you listed your life out? Because for each of us, the list basically really is for our lives, God's will for us, our response to God's will for us, and then his response to our response. And truth be told, our list would probably look a lot like Jonah's, wouldn't it? But I'm going to call on his mercy and his strength to enable me to have a list that gets better and better. Wouldn't that look great? You know, you do your life and you start seeing, you know, and Kathy ran, Kathy disobeyed, you know, God spoke, and then all of a sudden, and Kathy recommitted, and Kathy obeyed, and God enabled her, and over again, that we get better and better. See, if your list right now looks pretty bad, that's okay. That's what Jonah is about. Cry out to him because God would love to give you another chance. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much that you are kind. God, may we fall upon your kindness. God, may we stop in our pride. Stop thinking you don't want us to run to you or cry out to you or it's too late or too much. But God, I just keep thinking of those words. It makes you happy when we cry out to you. We can make you happy when we've done the thing that makes you so sad in our sin. If we turn to you, we can make you happy. Praise you. In Jesus' name, let's worship.